I want to begin by reading something that used to be somewhat of a tradition, I guess, from the great philosopher Irma Bombeck. If you're of my generation, you know who that is. This is entitled, When God Created Fathers. When the good Lord was creating fathers, he started with a tall frame. And a female angel nearby said, What kind of father is that? If you're going to make children so close to the ground, why have you put fathers up so high? He won't be able to shoot marbles without kneeling, tuck a child in bed without bending, or even kiss a child without a lot of stooping. God smiled and said, Yes, but if I make him child size, who would children have to look up to? When God made a father's hands, they were large, and the angel shook her head sadly and said, Do you know what you're doing? Large hands are clumsy. They can't manage diaper pins. Do we even know what those are? Small buttons, rubber bands on ponytails, or even remove splinters caused by baseball bats. And God smiled and said, I know, but they're large enough to hold everything a small boy empties from his pockets at the end of a day, yet small enough to cup a child's face in his hands. And then God molded long, slim legs and broad shoulders, and the angel nearly had a heart attack. Boy, this is the end of the week, all right, she clucked. Do you realize you just made a father without a lap? How's he going to pull a child close to him without the kid falling between his legs? And God smiled and said, A mother needs a lap. A father needs strong shoulders to pull a sled, balance a boy on a bicycle, or hold a sleepy head on the way home from the circus. God was in the middle of creating two of the largest feet anyone had ever seen when the angel could contain herself no longer. That's not fair. Do you honestly think those large boats are going to dig out of bed early in the morning when the baby cries or walk through a small birthday party without crushing at least three of the guests? And God smiled and said, They'll work. You'll see. They'll support a small child who wants to ride a horse to Banbury Cross or scare off mice at the summer cabin or display shoes that will be a challenge to fill. God worked through the night, giving the father few words, but a firm, authoritative voice. Eyes that saw everything but remained calm and tolerant. Finally, almost as an afterthought, he added tears. Then he turned to the angel and said, Now are you satisfied that he can love as much as a mother? And the angel shutteth up. Who do you think gets the most attention on their special day, moms or dads? Here's a breakdown on the stats for Mother's Day and Father's Day spending. The number of people who celebrate Mother's Day, 84.5%. The number celebrating Father's Day is 76.1%. The overall spending on Mother's Day, $19.9 billion. That's with a B. The overall spending on Father's Day is $12.5 billion. The average spending per person in the United States for Mother's Day, $162.94. The average spending on Father's Day is $113.80. The people who give a card to mom, 81.3%. The people who give a card to dad, 64.1%. Dads, we get the shaft. So the clear winner is mom. Probably deservedly so. Although dads come out ahead in at least one category, 43% of dads will get an apparel gift, compared to 33% of moms. So dads, enjoy that new tie that you'll likely never wear. We want to emphasize fathers today, but we also need to be reminded that this day is maybe not so happy for some sons and daughters. For some, this is the first Father's Day without dad. A friend of mine posted on Facebook just this morning, Today is the first Father's Day without my dad. Thank you, Dad, for all the laughs and all that you taught me. Love you and miss you every day. I think today will be a little hard. For others, those relationships just weren't what we'd have hoped. I appreciated Rick's prayer And he said, for those of us who had great earthly fathers, it was easy to see the parallel between an earthly father and a heavenly father. For those who may not have had so great of an earthly father, may that cycle be broken. And amen to that. But may we come to see that our heavenly Father is a Father of graciousness and love. For some, it's very difficult to picture a heavenly Father like that. It's difficult to picture a heavenly Father that's loving and gracious because of the relationship that we had with an earthly father. And for some, that relationship's just non-existent. We may not have ever known our dad, may not have ever known even who he was at all. And so for those, the concept of a loving heavenly father is even more difficult to grasp. There are many fathers in Scripture that we could talk about today. Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, David, Joseph. And each of those men would have a unique set of strengths and weaknesses that we could talk about and that we could try to model in our earthly relationships. We can also choose merely to focus on God as the Heavenly Father. But again, there are those that have different pictures and different understandings of God. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 68, verse 5, that God is a father to the fatherless. And so we could talk strictly about God today, and we're going to talk about God to some degree, but I want to talk about a story that Jesus told. Charlie's already referenced it, Luke chapter 15. It's a story that Jesus told that is an illustration of the love that his Father has for his children. So if you've got your Bible with you, or if you've got your pad or your phone, and that's where you look at your scriptures, turn to Luke chapter 15. That's where we're going to be today. And just to set the context here, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are criticizing Jesus. They complain that he is sharing table fellowship with sinful people. Beginning in verse 1, the text says, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Some of your translations there might use the word murmured. That's an interesting word. It's a word that brings to mind the idea of what the children of Israel did in the Old Testament when they complained about God. When they complained about what God had done for them. God had delivered them through the Red Sea. He had delivered them from Egyptian slavery. He had provided food for them in the desert and water for them to drink. And they complained. Every time God did something for them in their midst, they murmured, they complained. And it's the same idea here. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are observing the work of God in their midst. They're looking at who God is bringing to Jesus. And they're complaining about it. This man welcomes sinners. And he eats with them. Not only does he welcome them, he shares table with them. And so in response, Jesus tells three parables or stories. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Each story has three things in common. Something is lost, something is found, and then someone rejoices and celebrates. However, the third story is slightly different from the first two in that the son, a human being, a person, is somewhat different from a sheep or a coin. So beginning in verse 11, Jesus first tells the story of the lost sheep, then he tells the story of the lost coin, and then beginning in verse 11, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. I love the King James there. It says riotous living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile," and here's the rest of the story. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now, the main character in this story seems to be the son. It appears that most of the story is about this rebellious child. This child who, in essence, wishes that his father was dead. To go to someone and say, "Give me my portion of the inheritance," basically means, "I just wish you'd go ahead and die so I could have what's going to be mine." That's kind of low, isn't it? But this son goes to the father and he says, "Give me what's going to be mine. Let me take my inheritance." And the father gives it to him. He gathers up his stuff and he goes to a far country. And the text says that he squandered his wealth in wild living. He blew the inheritance. And it wasn't that he had made some unwise investments. It wasn't that he just overspent his budget. This young man was a partier. And he blew everything he had on prostitutes and on everything that went along with that lifestyle. After he spends everything, there's a severe famine in the land. He begins to be in need. He goes and becomes the employee of another and is hired to feed pigs, to slop the hogs, which for a young Jewish man would have been about as rock bottom as you could get. He realizes his predicament. And he realizes that even the servants in his father's house had it better than he had it. Even the employees that work for my father have it better than this. So he decides to set out and go back to his father. He rehearses this speech, hoping that his father will accept him back into the household and make him one of his servants. Some point in this story, there is the realization for repentance. There's the realization for repentance. And as I was looking through this and thinking about this, I thought about the TV show Intervention. Any of you ever watch Intervention? You ever seen Intervention? Oh, come on. Surely more of you than that. There you go. Okay. It's not something you have to hide. I mean, just because you watch it doesn't, you know, anyway. It's about alcoholics and drug addicts who are confronted by family members and loved ones and basically An intervention is performed hoping to force them to change the direction of their lives. Sometimes the interventions work. Many times the interventions don't. The alcoholic or the drug addict either rejects the offer for help or they go and they get help and it just doesn't take. And my opinion of that is it doesn't always take because the intervention is forced. The families intervene and they say, if you don't go get help, we're going to cut you off. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. There's going to be consequences. And so the person says, well, I guess I better go do this. There is no hitting of bottom. This young man hit bottom. He's a Jewish man and he is working with swine. There's nothing more unclean than that. He realizes what he's done. And so somewhere in this, though it's unstated, I believe, is the desire to repent, the desire to change, the desire to do something different with one's life. And we shouldn't overlook that. Yes, this story is about a gracious father, but we shouldn't overlook this young man's desire to repent. He wants a change. He wants something different in his life. But as we read this story, we may tend to make that son the focus of the story. We call this the parable of the lost son, or we call it the parable of the prodigal son. Henry Nouwen, though, refers to it as the story of two sons and their father. I think Charlie used that phrase in his thoughts a few moments ago. It's about two sons. So what about that second son? The elder brother. Now, I am the third of three children, so I'm the baby. Any other babies in the crowd? Oh, be proud. Raise them up tall. Charlie, you're a baby. Raise your hand high. I can just see my older brother acting like this. I see some heads nodding, so y'all can relate to that too. I can just see my older brother acting like this. I can just see my older brother behaving like this. Well, look at what little Mark's done. He's gone off and he's done this and he's done that and you're gonna just welcome him back. Some of you are elder brothers and elder sisters. You may have acted like this. The point of this story is that we are all the elder brother. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are represented by the elder brother, but in a sense, that's all of us. The audience for this story is the elder brother. The audience for the story are those who are listening with skeptical, judgmental criticism. The audience for the story are those that are listening and saying, this man welcomes sinners. And he eats with them. The audience for this story are the ones that murmur about the obvious work of God in their midst. And the audience for this story are those that would say, I've been a faithful member of this church all of my life. We're going to welcome this person? Or we're going to accept that person? I've been here for 50 years. Nothing special has ever been done for me. Earl Lavender asks the question, have you ever wondered why Jesus tells us so much about the prodigal if the story is to discipline the elder brother? Because we, who tend to be that older brother, need to be aware of the process of repentance that brings sinners home. Those of us who never have strayed too far from home. Those of us who maybe have never blown our livelihood in wild living. We need to be aware of the process of repentance and the process of hitting a bottom. We need to be aware of the process of the realization that some come to and the decision that some make to turn their lives around. You see, if we've never been through that, we can't necessarily identify with it. If you've never struggled with alcohol or drugs, you may have a hard time relating to those who do. If you've never struggled with a particular sin in your life, you may have trouble relating to those who do. And so it's important, according to what Lavender says, that those of us who are the elder brother, that we're aware of the process of what it takes to bring sinners to repentance. I appreciate that point. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're the intended audience. They are the elder brother, but so are we. So are we. We are the resentful sibling. We are spoiled. We are jealous. We are resentful. Our acceptance and tolerance of others is conditional at best. It is judgmental at worst. And so just to review up to this point, the main character in the story seems to be the lost son. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are represented by the character of the elder brother. And we're all in that because we are all the audience. But the main character in the story is the father. The main character in the story is the father. The latter part of verse 20, while he, referring to the son, was still a long way off, his father saw him. And I don't know where I heard this or where I read this, but the idea here is that the father is looking and longing and waiting for the son to return. It's not like the father is just going about his everyday routine and just looks up and happens to see this figure coming in the distance. That's not the picture here. The picture is that the father is longing for the son to return. He's looking for the son. He's waiting for the son. He's anticipating the return. And one day, after however many days have passed, one day he sees the boy a long way off. He is filled with compassion. And I believe it's Charles Hodge who said that this is so important, and that is that the father ran to meet the son. He runs to meet him. Not only did that break all the cultural protocol of the time, my dad would be sitting on the porch waiting for me to get that speech out. And then once I got the speech out, I would hear some form of, "I told you so." I would hear some form of, "That's what you get." Because I think that's human nature. I don't know that I would be any different. "So you wished I was dead so you could have all of my money, and you've gone and blown it, huh? Wouldn't you like to just say that at least once?" The father in the story sees the son coming, has compassion, runs to meet him, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. The son starts to get that speech out. He gets about a sentence and a half into it. The father cuts him off and tells the servants to bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. In other words, we welcome him fully and completely back. This calf that we've been fattening for this special occasion, for some special occasion, go and get that and kill it, prepare it. Let's have a feast. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Because this son of mine, and I want you to look at the play on words here. The son of mine, this is number one. The son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son is in the field. And when he comes near the house, he hears the music and is dancing. And he calls one of the servants and he asks, what's going on? "We're having a party. Your brother has come back." The older brother is angry. He refuses to go in. The father comes out and pleads with him. But he answers the father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when," here's number two, "this son of yours," not my brother, when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. Because we had to celebrate and be glad because, here's number three, this brother of yours. This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So the main character in the story is the Father, the gracious Father, the loving Father, the Father who looks for and watches for, anticipates and hopes for the return of the Son, the Father who throws a celebration, and the older brother just can't stand it. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law couldn't stand it when the tax collectors and the sinners would come to Jesus. Jesus tells this story, as well as the two that preceded it, to address this idea that we can't welcome sinners. The actions of the Father help illustrate why Jesus shared table fellowship with sinful people, because the God whom Jesus embodied is a God of compassion and grace and love and mercy. Lavender says, whether it be of mindless wandering, as in the case of the sheep, no fault of its own, the coin, or intentional disobedience, the son, God's loving grace seeks to bring the lost home. And when the lost is found, there is great rejoicing. At least, there is supposed to be. At times in my life, I have been the rebellious child. Been there, done that. I guess the only thing that I can say I don't have in common with the young man in this story is that I didn't go to my parents and say, I wish you were dead, give me all that I've got coming to me. I did not do that. But I certainly lived for a time as though nobody else in the world mattered but me. I've been that child. I have made the decision to change my life. I have made a decision to do something different. Something had to change. Something had to be done different. I consciously made that choice. I woke up in the mud, figuratively. I woke up in the mud and said, something's got to change. And the only reason that somebody like me can stand before you in this type of a setting today is because, not because you're so great, but it's because of the grace and the mercy and the love and the patience of God. I'm not that great, and you're not either. But God is. And so it doesn't matter where you are. Some of you may have woke up in the mud this morning. You may feel like you're in the mud right now. You may be sitting here this morning and you may have no idea what your life is going to look like once you leave this assembly. It may be in that much turmoil. I would just remind you that there is a God in heaven that loves you beyond your ability to comprehend, who wants to show you grace and mercy and love and patience if you will just turn to Him. At times in my life, I've been the resentful sibling. I've had resentments, I've had anger, I've had jealousy. I've sat where you're sitting, and I've seen people come forward in response to the invitation and said to myself, well, I wonder what they did. Or knowing what they did, well, it's about time they came forward. I've sat where you're sitting and I've heard sermons preached and I've thought, I wonder if so-and-so is listening to that. I wonder if so-and-so heard that. How could so-and-so sit where they're sitting and hear that sermon and not do anything? I've sat where you're sitting and I've thought, well, I've got this point right and this point right and this point right. I've got this understanding right. Isn't that all that's important? Why are you talking about spiritual stuff and stuff of the heart? What matters is being right. It took me waking up in the mud to realize that when sinners return, the response should be like that of the father and not that of the older brother. We are all, and I don't care if you were born in a church pew, I don't care if you've lived your whole life in the church building, or if you've been caught up in the muck and the mud and the mire of life, we are all accepted only by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. In his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, Henry Nouwen writes, if God forgives the sinners, then certainly those who have faith in God should do the same. If God welcomes sinners home, then certainly those who trust in God should do likewise. If God is compassionate, then certainly those who love God should be compassionate as well. I've been the rebellious child. I've been the resentful sibling. But my goal, my desire, is to be the gracious father. I cannot do this on my own. I am a flawed, broken, sinful human being. But you know what the cool thing is? The cool thing is I have the divine spirit living within me. The divine spirit of this father that we've been talking about, that lives within me, that is working this process of transformation, that is making me and will make you more and more like his son as I commit my life to him and I choose to walk with him daily. You can call it sanctification. It's a big word. Becoming Christ-like. But as I do that, I become more and more like Jesus and I become more and more like his father. Still have a long ways to go. And I don't think I will ever get perfectly there as long as I'm in this life, as long as I'm in this vessel. But you know what? I also have this promise that the day is coming when I will be like him and I will see him as he is. That's the goal. That's the goal. One more quote from Earl Lavender. Who are we in this story? Who are we in this story? Are we the repentant son? If so, celebrate the wonder and the grace of God. Are we the older brother? Repent and rejoice with the lost when they turn back to God. I think Jesus is calling us to be the father. The ones looking down the road for the broken, who are looking for a way to come home. So let's stock up on the robes, have the rings at hand, be ready to throw a party, forgive extravagantly, and join in the heavenly celebration of the lost being found. Let's pray. Forgiving Father, teach us to join you in looking down the road with hearts longing for sinners to come home. Give us eyes to see repentant hearts. Give us wisdom to respond as you respond. And give us the heart to embrace them as you would. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, you may be in the mud. My prayer is that you would realize there is a better way. There is a better life if you're willing to make a change. if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to turn to God and let His grace and His mercy and His love welcome you. You may be here this morning and you may really be struggling. You may be a child of God. Maybe you've wandered off the reservation for a while and you're just kind of stuck. We want to welcome you back. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe you just need people to hug you and wrap their arms around you and lift you up before God in prayer. Or maybe you've been here for a while and you've decided this is the place you want to call home. I don't know of any better place you could call home, quite frankly. But we would welcome you. Whatever your need may be this morning, if we can assist you in any public way, Danny, come and lead us in a closing song.